First Corinthians chapter 3. Finish that chapter up and from there move on a bit. First Corinthians chapter 3. Like John said, it is good to be able to worship you, Lord. Father, it's good to be able to be together as a family, even though we've had to do it these past weeks remotely. But you know our hearts. You know, Lord, we want to be together to worship you. And we believe you've seen fit to allow that to start again this next week. We do look forward to that. But this is the day that you've given us. Now let us rejoice and be glad in it as we've lifted our hearts in prayer and worship, our hands to you, Lord. Again, we look forward to getting together. But Lord, today, you've given us that privilege and that opportunity so that we might not waste it. We give all glory, all honor to you, Lord. And we look forward to the day soon, your soon return. That's when we'll all be together. Every one of us in this world that have bowed the knee, that have professed you, Lord, as King and Savior, we'll all be together one day soon, Lord, worshiping you, casting our crowns before you. And we look forward to that day, which is soon, sooner than we would ever imagine, I believe. In the meantime, Lord, you've given us your word to study, to know you more, to know you better, to know, Lord, how to live righteously. And so, Lord, as we study your word today, bless it, bless the time, teach us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit now to overflowing. Because, Lord, your Holy Spirit points directly to Jesus, everything Jesus. So Jesus, be lifted up and magnified as we study your word today. And we pray these things in your most holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning there with verse 16. If you notice, what does it say? Do you not know? Do you not know? In Greek, it's kind of it's really a mild rebuke. It's like saying, you ought to know better. You ought to know this. And so as we look at this morning, and that's why we prayed, we ought to know it. We want to know it. What does it say? And so he tells us there, this is kind of a recap as we prepare to go into chapter 4. But if you notice, he says in chapter 6, or verse 16, again, he says in verse chapter 3, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You look at it and you go, okay, well, it's a mild rebuke, but he says, what a word of encouragement. Don't you know that? God's Holy Spirit himself indwells each one of us. See, there were two words for temple in the Greek. Hieron or Hieron and Naos. And Hieron refers to the entire temple, the precinct and the grounds and everything that is included with that. But Naos, it means the central shrine that housed the presence of deity. And he says, you're God's Naos. It's a word used here, and he means by using this, Paul means pertaining to the believers at Corinth and to us, that the church collectively comprise the dwelling place of God. So we get together and God is indwelling each one of us. He indwells his church, his people, who are the church, you know, the real church that still exists today, is still operating today for God's glory. He's not finished with the church by any means. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. We would be up and out of here. And while individual believers each have the Spirit of God, then us, the local congregation, is indwelt, like I said, by God's Holy Spirit in a special way that connects them, each one of us, on a very intimate spiritual level. And when the church realizes that we are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, this special relationship we have with God now, we therefore have a special relationship with each other, as far as being indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, we, the church, becomes a powerful tool in God's hands Are we? Are we a powerful tool? God says we can be. You know, we get back together beginning of the 17th. We don't want to begin and get back together just to have church, just to do what we've been doing and have done in the past. We want to be a powerful tool used by God. And God can use us. And He does so by bringing us together as a community to impact the kingdom of God. There's some special things that go along with that, and we'll look at that this morning. You know, we've noticed, I think, over the years, you know, if you've been with us over the years, which many have now, which is a blessing, you know, when our fellowship, you know, has been, you know, if we purpose to be unified, you know, in the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, you know, we purposed to unity, so to speak. You know, and we've had visitors come, and they've commented on how touched they were by the love of God and the power of God, by the presence of God, when there's unity in the body of Christ. It's a special thing. And it's a powerful thing. There's a spiritual dynamic, I think, that happens when we endeavor to love and to honor one another and to be unified in the Spirit of God. Instead of bringing our own agenda, what happens is we bring God's agenda. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Again, He does everything that points to Jesus. And so this is what He's talking about, as we've seen over these past few weeks, as we study this 1 Corinthians, what He's talking about, the unity of the body of Christ. And notice in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple. And He's talking about individuals. He's also talking about the church as a whole, God's church. If anyone defiles the temple of God, what does He say? God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. He said, which temple you are. I like to reverse that. Which temple are you? You know, among the Romans, one of the greatest crimes that a person could commit was to defile a temple. And they had a ton of temples. I forget how many hundreds of temples they had in Rome at the time. Kind of reminds me of Tulsa. Church on every corner. But if anyone was to defile a temple, it was a great crime. You know, since, you know, the peace and the prosperity of the empire, the Roman Empire, depended upon divine favor, although multiple, gods that they worshipped, they considered those who desecrated temples as traitors to the Roman Empire. The worst of all criminals, it would be one that would defile a temple. We'd call it a church. You know, as applied to the church, the temple of God, then, you know, Paul is saying that, you know, sectarianism is what divides then the Spirit there in church, or the Spirit of God, you know, in a holy setting, so to speak. You know, His setting. So it's the worst kind of desecration, because the Spirit, you know, Spirit of God is the very means by which God has given, you know, to unite us, to bring us together. As we worship Him, you know, we worship in truth and we worship in spirit. So He's the one who has chosen to do that as we get together, by which means we do that now in the Spirit. And so those who aim at creating divisions, and believe me, there are those that aim at creating division. Some purposefully, some bring an agenda, but then there's also some that just do it, you know, unknown to them, because they're selfish. They act out selfishly. Because that's what they know. There's grace for that. But He says then that if you have that intent, or you do that, you know, in the body of Christ, then God says, I'm going to divide you as well. I'm going to divide the body, but I'm going to divide you personally. I'm going to set you out, set you apart. I'm going to remove you from that kind of thing. And so it's kind of a great diagnostic, I think, for our spiritual life. Also, you know, if things are falling apart, and you're at odds in the main basic relationship of life, it may be because you're working against the unity of the body of Christ, whether intentionally or whether, well, I didn't know. But in some way, you're working against the unity of the body of Christ. And so really, it's something to consider. You know, then it's something you meditate upon. Am I doing that, God? Have I done that? There's forgiveness for that. There's grace for that. But it's pride then that keeps us from examining ourselves, allowing God to examine us. We'll look at that here. You know, the judgment, so to speak. We'll look at that later on. Because he tells us, look at verse 18, let no one deceive himself. It's an important caution for us. The worst lies are the ones that we tell ourselves. So what Paul's doing here, he's returning, so to speak, to what we've looked at the past week or two, the Corinthians' preoccupation with being thought as being wise and sophisticated. I think there are those that do that in church today, consider themselves wise and consider themselves so sophisticated. And we can say that at I go to Calvary Chapel. I'm a Calvary Chapelite. But whatever, pick a denomination. They love their church more than they love God, I think, so often. And so, therefore, they consider themselves sophisticated because I attend this church. And we have the truth, And so he knew that this was an enduring temptation for them. So he keeps hammering away at it for a bit. And notice again, verse 18. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. So he's not calling them to be on the lookout for others here, but for each of them to take an honest look at themselves. Where am I at with that? That's why he begins, let no one deceive himself. And so what he's telling you is what they need to be on the lookout for is thinking that they're wiser, that they're better, that they're more sophisticated because, of the teacher that they've lined themselves up with. I'm of a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, Cephas, and so I'm the better one because of that. Again, this is what the city of Corinth was all about. They took pride in their group, and they took pride in its leaders. But the way of Christ, he says, is different. So different, it appears, to the world than to be foolishness. It appears foolish. That's how we're to see things in church. Different than the rest of the world sees us. Different than the rest of the world acts because they consider what we do foolish. So notice verse 19, for the wisdom of this world, he says, is foolishness with God, for it is written. And so he's quoting Job chapter 5, verse 13 to show that this isn't merely his idea. He says this is scriptural. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. He catches them. He traps them. Or they trap themselves. This word craftiness, it's interesting. It means cunning. Cunning. In Greek, it carried a strong negative connotation of someone who connives how then to conduct evil, how to be evil, by laying elaborate plans in some way. They worked at being evil. They worked at having evil plans, in other words. Cunning. That's what a person does when they're cunning. But no matter how conniving the lost are, no matter how skillfully they were, or they may weave their net of intrigue, he said, they're not going to get away with it. And we think, and David in the Psalms, he replete with, they're getting away with these things, God, go after them. He says, don't worry about it.
Don't worry about it.
He said, they're not going to get away with the evil. Judgment's coming. This is what he's talking about. Judgment's coming. Because God sees it, he judges it. And the net that they weave, it's going to end up in a trap for them. Evil. Evil people. And so in verse 20, he takes from Psalm 94, verse 11, he said, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they're futile. They're futile. The world considers the teaching of the sages and philosophers as deep and mysterious. And they have for years. Wise men of the world. And God knows what they offer up is nothing but emptiness. Just a side note, I've seen with all the things going on, we look to the government, to do these things and to keep us safe. But I've noticed a lot of comments, the leaders in our government. The way to look at that is they're really not leaders. They're servants in our government. They see themselves as leaders. Well, they may be in their own special way, so to speak. But they're servants, just as we're servants. There may be leaders. Paul was a leader. Apollos was a leader. But he's going to look at it. They're nothing. They're nothing but servants. Well, look at that. There's an illustration of this. I was looking, and it was considering this. He's dead now, died some years back. But Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, 91 years old when he died. 91. long, healthy life. But a spokesman of his said that he died of natural causes, his age. But he was a guru. You know, the Beatles, all these Hollywood stars, you know, back in the day and today, flocked to this guy. Flocked to him. You know, he was the founder of transcendental meditation. He claimed to have the ability to fly. Yeah, crazy. He tried it, as a matter of fact. He tried to do so publicly back in the 80s. How did that work out? It failed. He couldn't, because he can't. He did have a helicopter. His own helicopter. He flew around with that. If you can fly, dude, you don't need a helicopter, right? But he did. You know, though the name Maharishi, it means great seer. He really did was build a multi-billion-dollar empire. For some, it was a $2,500 fee to go to his seminar, depending upon your income. And even, you know, of course, less than that, based on your income. But it was expensive, and still is today. And the thing about him, all these MMYs, you know, Mahesh Yogi, call him MMY, it's easier, and these transcendental meditation folks, or the TMers, what they did is they tried to harness the power of group meditation. I don't know if you've listened to some of these guys lately. Oh, wow. But they back in the 70s, back in the 80s, they said, we're going to harness this group meditation thing, and they're going to, in order to create world peace and banish poverty from the earth. And they did that. They got together and whatever it was. We're not there, are we? We don't have world peace, and there's still world hunger. You look at the lines today, food lines, people in food lines in different countries. We've had them ourselves. In our own country, go to Walmart, look at the shelves. Hey, they're getting filled up again. It was weird going into Walmart. I thought, going to Walmart, you go to the meat counter, nothing. Empty. Oh, that was just weird in our country to find something like that. Or how about standing in line to go into a store? That's weird. But we have, haven't we? But I think what's amazing is today, again, millions of people, including a lot of people in Hollywood, not that that matters, but other than their lost souls. But a lot of those people who think that this guy was the world's greatest guru. And God looks at that and he says, it's empty, folks. It's empty. Anything outside of God. And so in verse 21, he's going to finish this call to them to rise up, you know, from these silly games that you've been playing. With all of that, distractions of the world, to glory. He says, rise up to glory. What there is in Christ. Look at verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. He says, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And so he finishes this chapter, so to speak, not that they had chapter breaks, but this thought, he finishes with a call for them to rise up from these things. Why boast about, in other words, why boast about following Paul or following Apollos or following Cephas? Why boast about that? Why brag about having the best this world has to offer or even some part of what we have, you know, through faith? So he says, in Christ instead, he says, in Christ, you've got it all. You've got it all. We have it all. In Christ, we have God himself because he gives himself. He gave himself to us completely. God's given himself completely in Christ. The heavens, God of this universe, by the power of his Holy Spirit, the power, the presence, the manifestation of God himself through the Holy Spirit has given us everything. Isn't that crazy? I think the problem with the Corinthian church, it stemmed from them acting according to the world around them, and it was their carnality and their divisions, their glorifying of their leaders and the worldly attitudes that they had, you know, that were defiling the church, all according to the world's wisdoms and the world's methods. Nothing's changed in the church today. It's gotten worse. So often, I read a letter, not going to read it this morning, about a mainline denomination. opening the doors to everything in the world that has to do with the world, but not opening their doors to true believers because it didn't jive with their theology. That a Christian group, an on fire, born again, Calvary Chapel, by the way, would want to use their church just for their services. Nope, you don't go along with the LGBTQ thing, so we can't have you here because it's divisive. Who's being divisive? Everything else, you can have everything else in the church today, your church, but you can't bring the truth in because the truth divides and separates. That's what was going on in Corinth. That's what goes on in the church today. And Paul said to be a fool in the world in, so that we can become wisdom in the world, in other words. He said, it's all yours. It's all ours. You know, we are Christ and Christ is God's. Ergo, we are God's. You know, consider it, you're the apple of God's eye. Isn't that crazy? The apple of God's eye. His dearly beloved children, and his poema, his workmanship. That's who we are. That's who you are. And so why then do we want to look to the world for acceptance, recognition, for wisdom? He said, that's empty. Stop it. Look to God because you're his and he's yours. Isn't that reassuring? So he goes to 1 Corinthians, you know, he moves on to chapter 4, so to speak. He said, so in light of all of this, you're stewards of that. You're stewards of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Let a man so consider us. So he says, okay, this is what you've seen us as. This you've lifted us up to be. But he said, no, look at this. So let a man then consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself. Seems like he's bragging, but he's not. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Yeah, I remember when I was first, when I first became a pastor, Calvary pastor, and started going to the Calvary Pastors Seniors Conferences. Maybe, Steve, you experienced some of this, but you go to the conferences, and there were kind of a game that we played. And it still takes place today in some of the circles that I've run in. But I remember, though, that at the pastors' conferences, which was kind of embarrassing, really. But this game that we that played, and I got involved in it as well. And the goal was to appear humble while bragging about how wonderful you are and what a dynamic church you have. You've experienced that, right? Kind of shameful, really. But yeah, I remember in the course of the conversation, each pastor tries to slip in little remarks about how many people are coming each week. And, you know, there are no programs that we might have to stimulate things in the church. But, you know, but even if things weren't going well, which sometimes they didn't, you go to those things, you know, after, you know, okay, we had a bad year or whatever, but they weren't going well. You know, a pastor still tried to put things, you kind of put a spin on things. In the process, where one guy, after listening to others bragging, would ask, well, how are things at your church? Replied, well, you know, we haven't had any recent additions, but we've had some blessed subtractions. Right? Those troublemakers, in hopes of now things will happen, now things will grow. Right? You know, there's actually magazines out for church leaders. And that rate the leaders of the church by such criteria as membership, the numbers, attendance, you know, the size of staff or Sunday school, and, you know, academic degrees, how many letters or numbers do I have, you know, behind my name, you know, maybe by the number of books or articles that they've written or how many conferences that they've been invited to speak at. So those things are rated. You know, churches are rated, pastors are rated. But you know what's wrong? And that's what God is saying here. Holy Spirit, tell you, you know, can we judge success? Can we judge the success of a ministry by the numbers? I used to worry about that. I don't worry about that anymore. It's not the number of people in the seat. It's the people in the seats that we are attentive to or should be attentive to. Can we judge success by the number of, by flow charts or by, you know, buildings or by programs or degrees? No. The world does, but God says, no, I use a different standard, God says. Don't do that. So what is the standard? Notice verse 1. And that's the point. Okay, you've been doing this, and God's going to divide you, and He has divided you. This is what you've looked at into the Corinthian church. He says, stop that. Let me show you my standard instead. Remember, he's dealing with their disunity here. And so he tells them, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Remember, the church was divided in factions. And they were lining up under who they thought were the best teachers. They were arguing over who was the best pastor. Each claiming that their leader was the best and therefore we're better than you. My church is better. His theology is deeper. Well, he's a better orator. Yeah, but he's closer to God. He walked with Jesus. They'd fallen into the error of the cults of personality. And they had made the whole, you know, I think an all too common mistake in that, you know, allowing themselves to follow after celebrities instead of Christ. You know, so he shows them how he and other leaders should be considered by the church. Okay, you don't do it this way. Do it how God would do. He says, you're considering us, or you're esteeming us as celebrities. Rather, he said, consider us servants. Consider us as being stewards. And so what is that? Servant. What's a servant? They would understand this to be, in the Greek and in the culture, you know, a servant was a galley rower. What do I mean? You know, in the Roman galley, big ships, you know, in the galleys, there were two or three levels of rowers, and these big rowers. Sometimes there were three guys on a single oar, on a single row. Those things were massive. So these guys sitting on a bench and just, they had to row. And they had to row to the beat of a drum or to a cadence, so to speak. And they took directions from a guy who was a pilot. So, boom, boom. He says, consider us this rower, this under rower. Not a job. It didn't have much future, by the way. Certainly no perks. They might, you know, water, some rice, whatever it is to eat. You know, but actually, it was reserved for men. A lot of brawn, but not a lot of brain. That's who got these jobs. And Paul says, this is how you should think of us. Lowly slaves, because usually these were slaves. Lowly slaves who merely move in time with the pilot's cadence. So this is how you should consider us. The under rowers. Maybe even on the bottom deck. He says, as stewards, a slave who was put in charge of the affairs of the master's house, owned nothing but had possessions of everything. And it's supposed to, you know, that's what a steward does, see to the affairs of the master's house. You think of Joseph, you know, he was a steward. And, you know, make sure that everyone was properly fed, that the property, you know, was to be kept in good order and, you know, in safe condition. The house was to stay well equipped, and any resources were to be, you know, used wisely, invested so as to make, you know, for a good return. That's what a steward would do. You know, a steward was given authority, but had no, but was under authority, in other words. And so they would understand this, you know, a servant and a steward. You know, so Paul saying that they saw themselves as a servant in God's house who had been given the task to perform, you know, or to reveal, you know, the mysteries of God. That's who Paul was. That's what he did. You know, meaning the plans and the purposes of God is, you know, revealed in life and death and, you know, and the resurrection of Christ, you know, the mysteries of God. And so his primary application then was, you know, of these titles of servant and steward was to himself and to the other leaders of the church. But what he says really applies to each one of us. Every believer, servant and steward, whatever the role that you're in. Why? Because we're all called to be servants of Christ Jesus. We've not been called to be bench warmers. We've been called to be under rowers. We've been called to be stewards of the things of the King. First Peter, we're told that every believer is called to be a steward by the grace of God. Or of the grace of God. You know, in the eyes of the world, I think it's quite, you know, it's come down from being a, instead, you know, being a celebrity or to being a slave, is what he's saying. A lot of people in the world today sure like to be heard, don't they? You know, this has certainly showed us celebrities suffering on their yachts. God, you know, good for them. Don't get me wrong. But their opinion is supposed to be higher than ours because they have or whatever position they're in. And he says, don't be like that. It's not who we're supposed to be. It's not who we are. In the eyes of God, says the greatest of all is the one who is the servant of all. We see that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 44. And so do we see ourselves as a steward? Do we see ourselves as a servant? God said that's how he wants to see us. And notice verse 2, chapter 4. Moreover, it's required then in stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful. Consider this. You know, when you're hired for a new job, you're usually given a job description, and the job is defined, the duties are detailed. And so this is the job description now for stewards in the kingdom of God. You know, if you boil down the requirements for stewardship in one word, that one word would be faithfulness. Are you faithful as a steward? You know, faithfulness, it can't always be demonstrated, you know, by numbers or by prosperity. That's the point. I know, you know, of a few men, as a matter of fact, who were faithful over the years in ministering and, you know, for very small churches or, you know, of small churches, but they were fired. They were fired because, you know, they failed to generate the right numbers for the congregation, for the denomination. So many denominations require, you know, they require monthly and quarterly reports. Matter of fact, you have to pay into to be a part of the denomination. And so they have to list the total number of converts and baptisms and, you know, recommitments and average attendance and, you know, and of courses and that they're offering and the offerings and the offering plate. They have to report those things. You know, those things, you remember those churches, and we still have them, where you go and they have the board and it shows the number in attendance last Sunday, this Sunday, what the projected attendance is. Remember those? The marquees that would be there. That's a requirement that they report those things. And, you know, and if they come up short of these projected business plans, you know, for their church as given by the denomination, what happens? They're turned out. You're done. You're finished. You didn't meet the projections. Your numbers weren't up to snuff. We need a new guy. Call those hirelings. Never mind, however, that they had saved several marriages from ruin or kept half a dozen people holding on to Christ or, you know, during dark days of their personal life. Never mind that. You're done. You imagine? You know, generally, if a person is called and equipped by God, if they're faithful, ministry will grow. And I'm not talking about the numbers of people. I'm talking about the lives of the people. Ministry will grow. And we know not always. You know, consider the church in Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2. Only two of the seven churches did God ever rebuke or not rebuke, two of the seven. He didn't rebuke. Smyrna, what is it, Philadelphia, I believe. But in Revelation 2, we're told, chapters 9 and 10, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich, he tells them. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here, they're, you know, in the church of Smyrna, they were already suffering. They're being persecuted. He said, but it's going to get worse. He tells them in the days to come. Not only are you going to suffer persecution, but now we're going to throw you in jail. You're going to be thrown in jail and you're going to suffer there as well. You would not want to be in a Roman prison. I tell you, today's prisons and jails are a mansion compared to what these places were. Because you go to jail to die. So this church was poor and hurting, but they were faithful. That's the point. And Christ commends them for it. This church of Smyrna, it wouldn't have been, you know, written up in some leadership magazine, Church Growth Monthly or anything. But it was noted in the records of heaven instead. You know, if we remain faithful, and that's what our prayer is. That, you know, we were praying yesterday, we had a meeting, and our board of directors had a meeting and we prayed, Lord, when we return, that we would be faithful. We would be found faithful to stay focused, you know, on being stewards of the mysteries of God, absolutely. And because, yeah, we want to grow, absolutely, but we want to see people grow instead. That's the most important thing to us. We want to grow, not just in numbers, but in our faithfulness and in our walk with Christ. And that's what we want to be known by in Tulsa, in our community. You see, people are still hungry for God's Word. And we should take delight in sharing it with others. And when we seek God and we remain faithful to Him and as He directs us to step out, faithfully following, and that's the point, He's directing us, which He will and He does, we will be faithful. I should say, will we be faithful? Will we be found faithful in how He directs us? We pray so. That's why we look forward to getting back together. To see how everyone's fared over these past weeks. Absolutely. But then, all right, have we been found faithful then? And with that faithfulness then, can we move forward in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit? You know, not only the Corinthians, they were arguing over who's the best pastor and the best church, whatever. They were putting others down, as a matter of fact, in that process. And that's not faithfulness. Notice verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Or by a human court, in fact. He said, in fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So they were judging, who's the best pastor and putting others down. As a matter of fact, putting Paul down. We'll see more of that. See, word had reached Paul that the people in the Corinthian church were very critical of him and what he was doing. So he responds by pointing out the fact there are three main judgments or three judgments: judgment by man, judgment by self, and judgment by God. And of these three, he says, two things are worthless and meaningless. There's only one thing that really matters when it comes to judgment. And so he points out, first thing, judgment by man. Notice that. With me, very small thing that I should be judged by you or by this human court or by a human court, this very small thing. He said, that's the least that matters. Of all the three judgments, this one ranks last. He said, you can't live to please the crowd. Stop it. Why? Because the crowd, and believe me, I've seen crowds and I've been in, at a lot of mobs and I've been a lot of riots over my, they're crazy. Because the people at riots and mobs, this mob mentality, fickle at best. Also, today's hero, man stuff, is tomorrow's fool. Today's joke is tomorrow's superstar, right? And so stop that. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he said, do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, do I live or am I ever about trying to please others, live to please others? Are my decisions determined, in other words, by the judgments of others? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, we're told, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. That's where safety lies. You want to know what the will of God is? Trust in the Lord. You'll be safe. He wants us to be safe. Safe from this mob and this crowd and the judgments of man. And the second judgment, he says, is judgment of self or judgment by self. In fact, he said, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this. Judgment by others, he said, was least or it's last. And he said, judgment by self, that's not even ranked either. Why? Paul knows how easily we put the best spin on all that we do. My best spin on the whole thing. How to look good. And the self is too easily deluded by pride, isn't it? I can't even judge my own heart. Why? It's deceitfully wicked. Like someone said, it's not delightfully witty. So he says, I distrust myself. And Paul says that he distrusted himself. So he wouldn't even entertain self-judgment. But we try, don't we? But then again, it brings us kind of this apparent problem in Scripture in that aren't we supposed to judge ourselves? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 31. Aren't we supposed to judge ourselves? We're told to examine ourselves, and to judge ourselves before even taking communion. We know that. Aren't we called to confront one another when we see a brother or sister that's taken a fault or being, you know, they're in sin or they're walking away from the Lord, we're supposed to judge that, he says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're told they're to rebuke one another. So doesn't this mean that there's some judgment involved in that? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. So, you know, then how do we reconcile this? Remember the context of this whole section. You know, from the beginning, Paul has been contrasting the wisdom of God, the wisdom of man. And so when he speaks of judgment by man or judgment by self, you know, he's speaking about judging from merely a human and a worldly perspective. That's what he's talking about. So instead, he says, we're to judge. We're to judge, but from God's perspective, not from my perspective, not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. That's hard. We think we're, especially the holier than thou or the mighty spiritual people that we have, oh, I'm judging from God's perspective. Pride gets in the way of that, doesn't it? Because God's perspective is never from the perspective of pride, but from humility. John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You see, judgment, our judgment is not really ours in the first place, it's God's. You know, we are merely the messengers of what God has already judged and made clear in His Word. And this is how we're to judge. From God's perspective, from God's Word, whether ourselves or others even. How does this line up with God's Word? In His perspective, you know, I see someone that's in sin. Always speaks of grace, doesn't it? Because there's always grace for that. Or when I judge myself by the things that I'm doing, I'm doing pretty well here. Am I really judging myself with the attitude of humility? And we can be doing well. God wants us to do well. And that's where humility comes in. Because if I'm doing really well, man, that should cause me to fall on my face before God. And realize it's Him that's doing the work and that's done the work and that's lifted me up and carried me through the whole thing. That's where humility comes in. And that's how we judge our own hearts. This is what Paul speaks of there at the end of verse 4. He who judges me is the Lord. And that's the third judgment. Notice verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both the light to light, the hidden things of darkness, and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So let your judgment, he says, wait until the facts are made known. And that won't happen really until the end. And God brings them to light. God reveals all things. You know, what has been done in secret, even in our own hearts and our own intentions and our own motives, he said those things won't be brought to light until the end. You know, examples of this. Have you ever been to a baseball game, right? Baseball game, you see the umpire in there. And a good umpire, what do? They make the call. But when they make the call, guy running to first, second, whatever it is, they hesitate or there's a pause. Watch the play. But a good umpire will just that hesitation just for a moment, and then they'll make the call, right? Or at the plate, you'll see the pitch, and then they'll make the call. Ball or strike, whatever it is. So they wait just a moment. I remember when I was coaching kids playing t-ball over the years. Got to coach and got to ref. You can relate. You know, you see the kid, bam, they hit the ball off the tee and they run to first or whatever. And when they get there, you call, out, right? Shakes the kid up and they drop the ball. Now you got to call safe, right? Because I didn't wait. I didn't wait for just a second to let them make it and settle in on it, so to speak. So what happens? I had to reverse the call. They're not out, they're safe. And that's what he's saying. You don't know, we won't know really how to make the call if we've made the right call until the end. But we sure want to judge now, don't we? According to my pride, my perspective, instead of God's perspective. You know, a lot here today, I think, important lessons we ought to know. First one, you know, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Don't be deceived. You know, it's His wisdom. And his wisdom is matchless. And man's wisdom, my wisdom, futile and empty. All things are found in Christ. All things are found in Christ. You know, He is all sufficient. And so with that in mind, as stewards and as servants, we're just to remain faithful. You've heard the saying, let go and let God. In all our judgment, in all of our judging, we need to do it by God's word, from His perspective, not merely our own, someone else's. If you're here today, you're listening today, and you don't know the Lord, you're lost. There is a great day of reckoning that's coming. Great day of reckoning that's coming. Even for believers. And with that in mind, if you're lost, you know, God has written a job description for you. Because you're a member of the human race, you have a responsibility to God. And that's to love Him and to serve Him. That's why we've been created. You know, and if you're lost, quite frankly, you've fallen down on the job. What is that? You've got a problem with sin. And unless you turn away from it and ask God to forgive, the day of your performance review, which is coming, it's not going to be very pretty. Not very pretty. Again, you notice in the last words of verse 5, then each one's praise will come from God. See, there's two words, you know, that all men and all women, each person is appointed to hear one or the other from God. And those words are yes and no. Yes and no. You know, to those that have come to faith and, you know, to the Lord and Christ Jesus and are serving Him, you're going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. In other words, you're going to hear yes. Yes from God. And to the other, He's going to say no. Depart from me. Depart from me. He's going to say into everlasting torment, for I never knew you. Do you want to hear that? Who likes to hear the words no? So then I hope you're asking, then what do I need? You know, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? Repent. Repent from your sin. Believe in Jesus Christ. Take a step of, you know, confessing Him publicly today and surrender your life. And for the believer, yes. Well done. And that's what our hope is. We get back together. That God would see us as a community of believers. And He would say, yes, well done. Now, He's going to say, enter into our rest, into His rest, rather, when we're done. In the meantime, He's going to say, now get to work. You've been given your description. You've been given your job description. You've been given your duties. Get in that ship. Start rowing. Heavenly Father, God, thank You for Your word. We praise You, Lord. We want to be found worthy. Absolutely. You know, and when we come to You, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. And we mean it. In all humility, You forgive. When we go to others, in all humility, and ask for forgiveness, or someone comes to us, it's our duty and our privilege because of You to forgive. And we thank You for that. And then when we come to You and we seek Your face and You say, and we ask, Lord, where do we serve? We want to get in that boat. We want to start rowing. You show us. And then, Lord, we just ask today that You would give us a servant's heart so that we might be good stewards, faithful stewards in the things that You give us to do and move forward in our walk with You. What a privilege it is, Lord, to share Your gospel. What a privilege it is to serve You in any capacity. What a privilege it is to serve along together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, lifting each other up, encouraging each other, sharing the words of life with each other. So help us to do that, Lord, with all humility, and to see each other in the light of how You see us, so that You might be glorified in this place, in our lives, individually, corporately, and so that others might see the love of Jesus through us. And we pray these things, Father, in the mighty, matchless, holy, sanctified name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.